Here's how chapter 2 begins. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. So stop. If you were here last week or listened online, in Galatians chapter 1, one of the main things Paul is dealing with these Galatians, is this gospel is not from man, it's not through man, it's not by man. This gospel is from God. And so Paul tells a bit of his conversion story in chapter 1, that he was on the road to Damascus, Jesus showed up to him, he was converted to Christianity, nobody taught Paul the gospel. Jesus himself taught Paul the gospel. He's establishing for these Galatians, you should not mess with the purity of the gospel, because it's not from man or by man, it's from God. So now he begins chapter 2 by saying, 14 years later, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus by a revelation. So God in some way made it clear to Paul, you need to go to Jerusalem and have a conversation. So he goes to Jerusalem and has a private conversation with the three major Jewish leaders of Christianity, which we'll read about in a moment here. So here's something I love about Paul. He goes and has a private conversation. You're going to see in a moment why. There's a lot of conflict going on in the early church, and Paul does the intensely mature thing and says, hey, listen, I want to get in a room with you and talk about the gospel we're preaching. Because everyone's accusing all of us that there's a gospel for Jewish people and a gospel for Gentile people. And everyone's accusing us that this gospel is deeply fragmented based on racial differences. And I want to get us all in a room and to talk this out. So Paul is going to Jerusalem to have a conversation with the Jewish leaders of Christianity. Also, here's how Paul finishes. He says he did this to make sure he's not running in vain or hadn't run in vain. Now, there's a couple of ways to interpret that. I want to make sure we interpret it correctly. Here's one way of interpreting this. Paul is saying, man, I've been preaching the gospel for 14 years, and I'm just not sure if I'm doing it right. And I'm kind of insecure about it, and I'm kind of concerned. And so I want to go to these Jewish leaders who are these big dogs, and I want to get a pat on the back and hear an attaboy to know I've not been running in vain, that I'm preaching the gospel right. I can assure you that's not what's happening. We'll continue reading, and you'll be able to tell Paul is not looking for an attaboy. I think it's pretty clear when Paul was a younger man and he was growing in Judaism, he had such a desire to get approval from the other Jewish leaders. He's been a believer for about a decade and a half now, and you're going to see, like, even the way he writes, he's just content to take human approval and just throw it down the garbage disposal. He's just not concerned. He's just not concerned about whether or not these other leaders think he's a cool guy. That's just not where he's at. So when he says he wants to make sure he's not running in vain, here's what Paul is talking about. I've given my life to prove that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all people. And the last thing I want is to create a Jewish and Gentile church. I want to create a church of Jesus that's for all people. So when Paul says, I want to make sure I'm not running in vain, he's saying, I want to meet with these Jewish leaders in Jerusalem because I want to see that we are a unified church all under the Lordship of Jesus. I don't want to create my own little Paul thing. I want to create the church, right? I want to lead the church and create that with these other men. So picking up in verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So here's what Paul is saying actually happened in Jerusalem. Barnabas and Paul are Jews. Titus is Greek. So Paul intentionally brings Titus to this meeting of minds. Here is a Greek guy. He gets there, and there are believers, some true, but also false brothers, Paul says. They're not believers. And they're saying, that dude ain't getting in here until he gets circumcised. He needs to adopt our Jewish culture before he can enter being a Christian. He has to get rid of his old culture to be a Christian. And Paul basically says, no. He says, we didn't yield in submission for a moment. So Paul holds his ground and says, Titus is not getting circumcised. Titus is a believer. Titus is a leader. Titus is staying. But he says that there are false brothers who have finagled their way into this Galatian church. And what they love more than Jesus is their own moral paradigms. If you want to try to bring this in the modern sense to get a sense of contextual understanding, the Judaizers, which are the folks that are requiring circumcision of everyone, they would be like the ultra right-wing party of the Jewish church at this point. They're like the ultra right-wingers that are focusing on, no, there is this understanding of morality that everyone has to meet these standards before they can become a Christian. And one of those standards is circumcision. And that's not all Paul is dealing with. As you get further in Galatians, you'll find out that he's also dealing with what you could call like the ultra left wing of the church, where folks are saying, hey, now that we have Jesus, we don't need to live in any sort of way, because Jesus forgives us. That's why in Galatians 5, Paul talks about the fruits of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. He's saying, hey, yeah, Jesus has freed you from the law. You don't have to live by the law anymore. Jesus fulfilled it. But if he really has fulfilled it in your life and you have the Holy Spirit, then you're going to live a certain way. You're going to live by the fruits of the Spirit. So Paul's dealing in this church with false believers. They're not real. They're not really Christians. And what they're doing is they're saying the centrality of Jesus in his church, in his glory, is less important to me than this little moral paradigm I'm living in. And for them, it's circumcision. It's all these laws. It's you've got to live in our culture first before you can really be a Christian, right? So Paul doesn't give in at all. Picking up in verse 6. And from those who seemed to be influential, I love this phrase, ready? What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. I love that. I talked to those who seemed influential, but honestly, like what they were, I don't really care. They're just men like me. God doesn't show partiality. Paul picks up and says, those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, the Jews, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, which is also Peter, when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So Paul's saying, we got in this private meeting. We got together. I explained to them, here's the gospel I preach. This is the type of church I'm planting. This is the work I've been doing among Gentiles for the last 15 years. And the three Jewish leaders all say, that's the gospel we preach too. We preach the same gospel. And so they all agreed, we're on the same team. We're together in this. They gave the right hand to fellowship. Paul's explaining this because he's trying to help the Galatians understand, listen, it's one gospel for all people. It's one gospel for all cultures. It's one gospel, right? There's not adjusted gospels for the Jews and for the Gentiles. We're not going around and picking favorite cultures and saying the gospel is going to really accommodate this culture better than this one because this is a better culture. Paul's saying there's no better culture. The gospel is the most important culture. Every culture sits under it, right? And we're all going to be unified in Jesus. One thing that Paul says here, And he's not saying this like in a sarcastic or a demeaning way, but I do want to speak some courage into some of you. I love how Paul says this. He says, I met with those who seemed influential. What they wore to me makes no difference, okay? They're just men. But he says, they added nothing to me. He's not being jerkish. He's not like, these guys are bozos. I'm Paul, all right? They add nothing to me. I don't need them. I don't care what they think about me. That's not where Paul's at. Here's what Paul is saying. What's happening in the early church right now, because the early church is mostly Jewish in Jerusalem, there is this kind of weird idolatry that's circling around James, Peter, and John. Everyone's like, man, these guys, they walked with Jesus. They saw him multiply the fish and loaves. They were in the boat when he stilled the storm. These three guys were with Jesus. Oh, these guys are legit. Anything we do as a church, they've got to have their hand on it. We've got to always make sure James and Peter and John are there to say the prayer before the meal and to do all this. And man, we should even probably like pray when they pass gas in the room, because even their gas is holy. Like, these men are so holy, right? There's this weird idolatry surrounding these three men. And so what Paul is trying to communicate is this: they added nothing to me. The power of the gospel is not in these men. It's in Jesus. The power of the gospel and its work in my life and my ministry is not in these guys. It's in Jesus. And I think sometimes as believers, what will happen to us is the enemy is working in our lives and working in our hearts, and we kind of get convinced that we need an expert. We look around and we see someone whose faith just looks a little brighter than ours, and we just kind of think that we sort of need like their hand of blessing, and we need community and we need help. But you know what? Man, sometimes we just got to get on our grind. We just got to get on our grind and be in the Word and be in prayer and press into following Jesus, because the power of the gospel is not in any person. It's in Jesus. It's not in an expert. It's not in human wisdom. It's not in some leader, no matter how great the leader is. The power of the gospel is in Jesus. And that means the work that God wants to do in your life through His Holy Spirit, He can do. He is all sufficient to do that. So if you're at a place in your life where you kind of feel like you're blocked out or you're working through something, maybe God is calling you to look for help. And that's a beautiful thing. Just make sure, though, you're questioning, like, am I believing that the power of the gospel is more strongly in some other person or in something? And I'm discounting the fact that it's in Jesus. Maybe I seem to be on my grind a little more and just pressing into my own life, right, to see that work in my life. Okay, now picking up in verse 10, a little add-on verse. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is a weird verse added in here. Sometimes it's kind of been taught as like, Paul is talking about unity in Jesus Christ, talking about the power of the gospel, and there's just like a single verse in there about social justice. It is about social justice, but in a particular context that's important for you to understand. So we know from church history documents, the phrase, the poor, in early Christianity, was synonymous with poor, persecuted believers in Jerusalem. When early Christians would say, remember the poor meant my brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem, because it was a renowned place for poverty and horrible persecution. So here's what James and Peter and John are saying to Paul. Remember the poor. Or in other words, as you're planting these Gentile churches, remember your Jewish brothers and sisters who were poor. And this is how it's going to connect for you. If you've read the New Testament, have you noticed how many New Testament letters are about Paul taking missionary journeys to raise money for Christians in what city? Jerusalem. The letter to the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd. The letter to the Philippians. He's telling Gentile believers, let's raise some money. I'll come and meet you, I'll teach a bit, and I'm going to take it to Jerusalem to give it to our Jewish brothers and sisters. Isn't that beautiful? He's talking to the Gentiles and saying, listen, guys, God has given you a lot. You're living in a place where you're not facing major persecution. Let's raise some money and take it to our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. So they say, remember the poor. They're saying specifically, Paul, we know you are a Jew who's ministering to Gentiles, but remember the Jewish poor. Remember our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Serve them. Help them. And Paul says, it's the very thing I was eager to do. So understand, the Bible gives us context for talking about the poor in general. Just poor people in general, to love them, to serve them, to fight for communities that care for, as the Bible says, the widows, the orphans, the oppressed. But in this context, it's still in the context of gospel centrality and a unified gospel. They're saying, as you're planting your Gentile churches, remember the Jews. Remember your brothers and sisters. And it helps put in context how later in Galatians, Paul's going to say, guys, let's do good to all people, especially to those of the household of faith. So Paul's saying, let's be generous, let's care for people, but let's remember we're of a new kingdom and a new people, and let's process where are their brothers and sisters in the faith who need help. Okay, picking up 11. Now Paul's going to switch gears here, and he's going to talk about a conflict he had with Peter. This conflict, a lot of commentators say, the early church hinged on this conflict. If Paul wouldn't have dealt with this the way he did, this would have destroyed the early church. Because this letter was written 15 years after Jesus died and raised, and so this event happened just a few years after. We're going to read it in verses 11 through 14. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Let's process this conflict. The church is all together, Jews and Gentiles. Peter is the prime leader. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16? Peter, you are the rock, and on this rock I'll build my church. Peter is the prime leading disciple. Peter's one who denies Jesus. Jesus meets him at the shore after he raises from the dead. Jesus asks the question three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. He's saying to Peter, you're going to lead this. You're going to lead the early church. You're going to be the guy to plant the church. So Peter and all these leaders are together with Gentiles, and they're sharing a meal together. They're enjoying each other. It's great. Well, then some Jews show up. Some of these Judaizer folks I've been talking about, the ultra-right-winger folks, they show up in their big entourage, right? They got their brass knuckles on and their bowler caps, and they show up and they're walking around and they're looking at things, and how's this early church thing going, you know? Peter sees them and he gets shaken. And we don't know what happens, but there was probably some backroom conversations, you know, kind of like, Peter, you really call yourself a faithful Jew? Like, you're just going to have a meal with these Gentiles? You're throwing out your heritage, Peter. Like, we have a deep heritage as Jews about cleanliness and holiness, and who knows what happened, but Peter gets shaken. And so when these guys show up, Peter quits eating and steps back. Leaves those Gentiles alone. And Paul says it's so severe, even Barnabas does it. So everyone sees Peter kind of stepping back, you know, and all these other Jews are sort of like, wow, maybe. So all of a sudden, all these Jews step back and they leave these Gentiles alone, eating. And so Paul, because it was a public sin, Paul gets right up in Peter's face and just says, hey, bro, I know what you believe. You don't even live like a Jew anymore. You believe that Jesus fulfilled the law. You don't live like a Jew. So why are you stepping back here, acting like these Gentiles need to live like Jews when you don't even live like a Jew? And just takes them to task on it. And it's clear that Peter repents. One cool thing, this is an apologetic note for defending the faith. Man, I'm telling you, If you want to make up a religion and you want to make it influential, you don't write stories about how the prime leader messes things up. If you want to write a convincing story that this is the right thing, you don't take the guy and say, let me tell you about Peter and his racist tendencies. You don't do that. You just leave that stuff out, right? You write the Book of Mormon where Joseph Smith never makes any mistakes, right? Like, I read that and I'm like, yes, Jesus is our king. Peter is not. Peter's a fallible, broken man, right? Also, something else, a beautiful takeaway I want you to see here. What you see happening here is racism. This is racism 101. This is Peter deciding that his culture and who he is superior to a different culture. And the communication that's being made is you have to enter our culture before you can experience the real values that we have. You have to leave this inferior culture and enter ours. That's what's being communicated to the Gentiles. Notice what Paul says in verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. Something just to think about how to deal with sin in your own life and to deal with sin in the lives of those you love who are around you. How do you think it would have gone if Paul would have gone to Peter and said, bro, your Jewish supremacy and racism game is out of control. You're such a racist, Peter. He could have said that. He really could have said that. You are such a racist, man. Here's what he said he does. He goes to Peter and says this. He says, hey, man, I know what you believe, and what you're doing right now is not in step with the gospel. Like, the way you're living right now and this decision you just made, it's not in line with your confession of faith, brother. You don't even live like a Jew anymore. You don't believe in this Jewish stuff. You've believed that Jesus fulfilled it, but you're expecting this out of Gentiles. That this isn't in line with your confession of faith. What a difference it makes in our own lives, the lives of others that we care about, if the way we deal with sin issues is, hey, man, I know what you say about Jesus and what you believe. Gosh, that decision you made, it's just not really in step with the gospel, is it? Is that really in step with your confession? That invites repentance. That invites soft heart. That invites opportunity to slow down and rethink and process. It's not just blatantly accusatory. I love it. I just love how Paul deals with this. Hey, Peter, this is not in step with the gospel. So I encourage you in your own life, like when you see sin patterns in your own life, I think rather than just berating yourself or berating somebody else, to slow down and ask that question, is this in line with the gospel? Because there's room for repentance there, room for growth and invitation. That's what we see Paul modeling. Now, picking up in verse 15 through the end of the chapter, Paul's going to do some teaching on justification by faith. So let's take the first few verses here. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. He's speaking of himself and Peter and other Jews. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Next week, we get in chapter 3, you're going to see this immensely powerful statement, which I'll just foreshadow a bit right here to make sense of what we just read. Paul teaches in chapter 3, if you really understand the Old Testament, here's what it's teaching. If you want to try to be right before God based on keeping the law, you have to keep the whole law, all the time, every provision. You can't cherry pick the law. So in other words, if you want to be in a position where you feel like you can be superior to other people because I do this and this and this and they don't, the law says to you, that's great. If you want to go that route, here's the whole Old Testament. Now keep it all. You can't cherry pick the law. And that's why Paul says, no one will be justified by keeping the law. So he's saying about himself and Peter, we're Jews by birth. We're a part of the chosen people. But guess what? We believe in Jesus for our salvation because we're not going to make it happen through the law. No one's going to be justified by keeping the law. Please understand here, this will become clear as you go through the letter. Paul is not saying that there's no use for the law. There are a lot of uses for the Old Testament law, but one of the uses is not righteousness before God. If you're a believer, the law never functions as the grid work of whether or not God accepts you and loves you as a child. The law does not stand in that place in your life if you're a believer. Jesus does. The gospel does. You need the law to get clarity. As a believer, I'm not made right because of the law, but there's all kinds of places in my life where I get moral direction from the law that now that I am right with God, I can live like a son, and the law helps me do that. Paul will parse some of that out later in Galatians. Picking up in verse 17, he's going to talk about an objection. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, if we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Another stop here, and then we'll finish the last few verses. Here's the question Paul is asking, because he knows what his detractors are going to say. Okay, Paul, if no one could be made right by keeping the law, guess what you've just done, Paul? Everyone's going to throw out all of the law. You're going to say, okay, well, if I don't need to keep this to be made right with God, then why do I need this? Let's just toss it out. We can just believe in Jesus and do whatever we want, man. And so Paul's asking the question, does that mean Christ becomes a servant of sin? Because I've turned to Christ, and now my sin game goes way up, right? Because I don't need the law anymore. I just believe Jesus and do whatever I want. So is Christ a servant of sin? Here's Paul's answer. Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Here's what Paul means. Jesus died to tear down the works of the flesh. Jesus died to tear down this human-driven autonomy to live how I want to live and to not submit to the love of God. Jesus tore all that down by his death and resurrection. So if we take Jesus and then use it as a reason to act a fool, Paul is saying, Jesus isn't a servant of sin. You're just rebuilding what he already tore down. He tore down the works of the flesh. You're just rebuilding it in your life. It's not that the gospel has encouraged you to sin. It's that you're acting a fool. That's what Paul's saying. When Jesus died, he died for all that to go away. He died for renewed relationship with God, that we would get our directives and our direction and our joy from him. Does this make sense? As the letter goes on, you'll see again and again the way Paul writes it, he is anticipating objections left and right. All right, now let's finish with this, picking up in verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says that he has died to the law that he may live to God. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, who died and gave himself for me. As a believer, there are a range of motivations that you can go to try to motivate a moral direction in your life. Paul is saying that to become a Christian is to gain a radical new engine for moral direction in your life. And here's the engine. You're dead. You've died. All of who you are was put on the cross with Jesus figuratively, and you were buried. The old you is gone. The old you wants to wake up all the time and tell you what to do. The old you wants to get in your mind, but the old you is a ghost if you're a believer. It is gone. You've been crucified with Christ, and it is now Christ who lives in you. And you're now living your life by faith in the Son of God as the Spirit works in you to walk out your faith because of the joy you have in Christ, which means appealing to the law in saying things like, I shoulda, I coulda, I woulda, this is what it says, I better. Paul is saying that doesn't work. I mean, it might work for a season, but it doesn't work long term because you're dead. And because you died to the law, and the law is powerless. What has power in your life is the risen Christ who died and gave himself for you and is now living in you. And that is your engine, that he died and gave himself for you. That is the engine for moral direction in your life. I have a Savior who's died and he lives in me. Now, verse 21, the final verse, we'll say for last, it is the nail in the coffin for why we should never appeal to keeping the law for acceptance before God. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So the way Paul finishes Galatians 2 is this. He's saying, listen, if you could keep the law well enough to please God, then the death of Jesus means nothing. Process that. If you could be good enough and make right enough decisions and prove yourself enough before God to get a right standing before him, why did Jesus come? Why do you need a Savior? You can just save yourself. And if you can do it, then I can do it. Which means the problem isn't our sin. The problem is we're all a bunch of has-been, washed-up losers who need to be more holy so we can prove ourselves. Right? Paul is saying, I don't nullify the grace of God, which means I don't set it aside. If righteousness could be through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Here's what I want you to process. When you get in that legalistic state of mind, where you're judging how you're doing with God based on your works and this and that, what you're essentially communicating is, I don't need Jesus and Jesus isn't enough. That's what you're communicating. You're not meaning to, but that's what's happening. That's why Paul says, we've died to the law and all of our righteousness is in Jesus. We are made right completely because of Jesus and Jesus alone. We can't add to it. We can't do it. He is it. All we need to do is get out of the way, and the old self dies so that Christ can live in us. That's how Paul is talking about Christianity in Galatians 2. And that's how Paul is going to continue his attack on the idea that circumcision or religious rite or anything else you could do is going to make you right before God. So let's do just a smidge of application, and we'll shut down shop here. Two things I want you to think about. First off, the conflict with Peter and Paul. Man, I encourage you. The way that you deal with your own sin, here's the way a book puts it, the relational soul. Until you've learned to be alone with yourself, you don't know how to be with other people. And what I mean by that is when you see failure in your own life, if the way you deal with that is some legalistic shoulda, woulda, coulda, I better, this constant berating yourself, if that's how you live in your own mind, that will be how you deal with other people. How you deal with yourself is how you're going to deal with others. And so what would it look like for you just to process, like, can you sense that you've wandered from Christ or you know you've done something foolish, to ask, is this in step with the gospel? Is this in step with what Jesus has done for me, who died and gave himself for me? To be invited into repentance and change. Maybe that feels foreign to you. But I want you to process that. Maybe today just kind of ask that question. Look at your life. Look at your relationships. Look at your mouth. Look at your mind. Look at your body. Look at your money. Look at all these phases. And just ask a question like, is this in step with the truth of the gospel? Just to invite some change in your life. Because how you deal with that in your own life will seep out into how you deal with others, right? Preach the gospel to yourself and you'll preach to others. Second thing I want to give you before we finish out here is there is so much danger in sort of Christianity. There is so much danger there. And there's so much danger because you can think that you're right or you can think that you've got it, and you'll hear me preach or you'll read the Bible and you won't actually listen because you think you know and you don't. You don't understand it. It's so dangerous. It's not just Christianity, it's anything. If you think you understand something, you don't listen. I don't listen. What's that Mark Twain saying? It's like the problem is what you don't know, but the things you know that just ain't so. Right? The problem is not what you don't know, but the things you know that just ain't so. Guys, as you think about your life and following Jesus, I really want you to dig in and process, where is the engine of your life? Has Jesus died and given himself for you, and he is now living you, and the old you is dead, and your engine is, I am gone, Jesus lives in me, and through joy I can pursue new creation. I am a new creation. I am not who I used to be. Is that the engine? Or is the engine kind of what these Judaizers were doing, and you're still taking the law and trying to use it to beat yourself into submission? If that's the space you're living in, you're not doing Christianity. You're doing what Paul is preaching against. Right? You're living by the law. You're free from the law. The Spirit lives in you. Right? So process that. Am I getting out of my own way? Am I submitting to Christ? Is the engine of my Christian life that Jesus has died and given himself for me and called me into righteousness, not through the law, but by his love in relationship? Okay, that's Galatians chapter 2. We'll pick up in 3 next week, and Paul continues his argument about gospel centrality and a unified faith. Final thought. I just thought about this. I'm going to say it right now. Our culture, for a while now, there's just been a lot of racial tension for obvious reason and for good reason. And I thought it was really a word from the Holy Spirit that we were going to be reading about Peter's racism and the way Paul deals with that. And I just want to say, I think it's a beautiful thing that as a church that we really can fight for a unified gospel for all people. One gospel for all people. I think it's a really beautiful thing, and I think it's something that we ought to continue digging into as a church, not just with race, but with socioeconomic differences, with our backgrounds, that we would have one gospel for all people, that our heart would be for that, that we'd love the kingdom of God more than the seed church, that we'd love Jesus more than our own denominational heritage.